Do you want to live the good life? The Declaration of Independence contains a well-known phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which its author, Thomas Jefferson, listed as one of the unalienable rights that God gives us. But for most people today, pursuit of the good life primarily means chasing after objects of self-gratification, things like money, houses, cars, vacations, fine clothing, and entertainment. And for some, living the good life means pursuit of hedonistic things such as promiscuous sex, abuse of alcohol, and of so-called recreational drugs like marijuana. But the sad reality is this. All of these things, all of them, are at best temporary highs that always come crashing down. All of these things fall short of the real good life. Now listen to your pastor. The only good life that can satisfy your heart is a life surrendered to Christ. One of the most notorious 20th century personifications of hedonistic living was famed novelist Ernest Hemingway, the author of such noted literary works as A Farewell to Arms. Hemingway was notorious for his wild lifestyle. He pursued his version of the good life with a vengeance. He had fame, prestige, and lots of money, which allowed him to seek all kinds of pleasures, including celebrity parties, insane drinking binges, and sexual trysts with women wherever he went. However, none of these things gave Ernest Hemingway any real satisfaction. Tragically, he ended his own life with an intentional shotgun blast to the head. The pages of Scripture are filled with examples of people who pursued the good life in all the wrong ways. Solomon had incredible wealth, wealth in the form of land and palaces, horses, gold and silver, and many beautiful women. Because he was king of Israel, he also had great power and influence. Solomon seemed to possess everything that constituted the good life. But 2 Chronicles chapter 9 says that when the queen of Sheba visited Solomon and observed his immense wealth and power, it literally took her breath away. So, by the world standards, this man had the good life. And yet, near the end of his life, Solomon was still not content with all that he had. In Ecclesiastes 2:17, he wrote, "So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Solomon came to realize that the good life could not be found in an abundance of wealth, accomplishments, or sensual pleasures. He finally rendered this depressing conclusion. "Again I looked, and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. This from a man who had it all. Solomon learned the hard way that abundant life cannot be found in possessions or pleasures. Abundant life can only be found in Christ. Followers of Christ should love the life we've been given by God. And we should enjoy its goodness day by day by day. And yet many of us do not. Peter recognized that believers are not exempt from the difficulties of life. I believe I could get an amen from a few in this room. So in today's primary passage of Scripture, Peter instructs us on how to actually live the good life according to Scripture. Do you want to learn how? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. How to live and love the good life. What do we need to do? Number one, we need to have the right attitude. From verse 8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Attitude is everything. Everything begins with the right attitude. Here, we learn five spiritual virtues that constitute a God-honoring attitude. First, followers of Christ are to live in harmony. The compound word rendered live in harmony literally means same think. Believers are to have the same mind, maintaining a commitment to the truth of Scripture, which produces unity among believers. Why is the Bible so important? Because within the pages of Scripture, therein we can have unity. Conflicts will happen, but conflicts must not be allowed to linger. Paul said, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Jesus also instructed his disciples, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Believers are one in Christ. This is the basis for our unity. Second, followers of Christ are to be sympathetic. The word sympathetic means sharing the same feeling. As followers of Christ, we are to sympathize with the pain of others. We must share in the feelings of others, in their joys and in their sorrows. Believers do not have the luxury of not caring about the pain of others. For soon enough, it will be you or me who's in pain. Third, followers of Christ are to love as brothers. Peter used the term Philadelphoi, from which we get the word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. Those who demonstrate brotherly love will do so by unselfishly serving others. Such service begins within the church, but it also extends outward to the world. Serve unselfishly. That is brotherly love. Fourth, followers of Christ are to be compassionate. Compassionate literally translates, this is not an error, as the word bowels. I know, kind of gross. In today's lingo, we would use the word heart instead of bowels to mean the same thing. So when we say, I love you with all my heart, which sounds much better, by the way, than I love you with all my bowels, we are not talking about the organ in our body that pumps blood. We're referring to the depth of our emotions. Can you imagine achy, breaky heart becoming achy, breaky bowels? I mean, those little thoughts just keep rolling through my head. And I distract myself and you. So let me go back to what this is about. When we are compassionate, we feel deeply the pain of others, listen, such that it drives us to action. Compassion is an action, not merely a feeling. Fifth, followers of Christ are to be humble. Humility is arguably one of the most essential virtues of the Christian life. Paul used a form of this Greek word in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. If we want to live the good life in Christ, it starts with having the right attitude. Believers are to live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic toward one another. Love one another deeply. Be compassionate toward everyone. And wrap all of this in humility. Living and loving the good life starts with having the right attitude. What else? Number two. We need to have the right response. The right response. From verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. A godly approach to life incorporates not only the right action, motivated by the right attitude, but it also includes the right reaction when being mistreated. If a believer is not reacting to evil with more evil, he must not start. And if a believer is reacting to evil with more evil, he must stop. The word evil denotes an inherent quality of badness within a person rather than merely a few bad words or bad actions. So if you want to live the good life in Christ, when you are mistreated by someone, according to Scripture, you must not retaliate. Peter echoes what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So, who is our example in responding the right way to evil? Jesus is our example. Next, turning to the matter of speech, Peter warned his readers to not repay insult with insult. Jesus prohibits vengeful responses from his followers. A brief aside, it troubles me to see the banter back and forth in this presidential election season. It grieves my heart. I understand that you have strong feelings for one candidate, for another, against one, against another. But when I see believers trash-talking believers because their candidate and your candidate don't agree, something is wrong. We're supposed to love one another. And no matter who our next president will be, Jesus is still on the throne. Amen. Now, talking about insults, I remember what it's like to be on the playground. A kid calls you a name. Oh, you call him a name back. But the name you call him is worse than the name he called you. And it escalates from there. But surely, surely, when we reach adulthood, all of this changes, right? Right? You know what? It has little to do with adulthood. It has a lot to do with maturity in Christ. Rather than retaliating when treated in a hostile way, followers of Christ are to respond, listen, are you ready? With giving a blessing instead. That's counterculture, isn't it? Echoing the words of Jesus, Paul said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The term translated blessing simply means to speak well of others. Here are four practical applications based on Peter's admonition. First, Christians are to bless others by loving them unconditionally. For me, on Facebook, I prefer to be very reserved. I have opinions about everything that's on Facebook, but I prefer to be fairly reserved. Why? Because if I want to start splattering others like they're splattering me, we're just going to fight. And where is the loving others unconditionally in that? It's not there. Second, Christians are to bless others by praying for the salvation of unbelievers. That's a blessing, a needed blessing. Third, Christians are to bless others by expressing gratitude for them and to them. You know, if there's one thing we could use a little more of, it's people going to other people and saying, I thank God for you. I thank God for what he's doing in your life. I thank God for your testimony. I thank God for your leadership. I thank God for your servant heart. I thank God for you. Could we not use a bit more of that? All it takes is your willingness to begin. Fourth, Christians are to bless others by forgiving them. Jesus perfectly illustrated the motive for such forgiveness in response to a question that Peter asked. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? By the way, the Jewish prescription was three. Peter said, up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, which means ongoing, without end. Then Jesus told a parable about a king who forgave one of his servants an exorbitant debt, a debt so great the servant could have never, ever repaid it. But then, when this servant had a fellow servant who could not repay a pittance of a debt to him, the servant who had been forgiven by the king refused to forgive his fellow servant. In response, the king called in the one that he had forgiven, and he said, you wicked servant, I canceled your debt because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed, which, by the way, was impossible. Then Jesus concluded with these instructive words. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So, who do you need to forgive? I didn't say they deserved your forgiveness. I just asked, who do you need to forgive? Because we sure don't deserve Jesus' forgiveness, do we? It is unthinkable, listen, it is unthinkable that a believer would live by the blatant double standard that the unforgiving servant displayed in this parable. It is unthinkable. Peter makes this clear by stating, to this you were called, so that you may inherit, meaning so you may freely receive, a blessing, a free gift from the hand of God. So, instead of receiving the punishment that we deserve for our sins, we, believers, have received the undeserved blessing of complete forgiveness of an unpayable debt to a holy God. So how can we not forgive? This reality should motivate us to forgive the comparatively small debt of sin that others have committed against us. Living and loving the good life continues with having the right response when mistreated. What else? Number three, we need to have the right standard. Verses 10 and 11. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Robert McQuilkin, in his book, Understanding and Applying the Bible, wrote the following about an important presupposition that all believers must have regarding the nature and use of Scripture. Here's what he said. Since God is the author, the Bible is authoritative. It is absolute in its authority for human thought and behavior. According to the Scriptures is a recurring theme throughout the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament contains more than 200 direct quotations of the Old Testament. New Testament writers, following the example of Jesus Christ, built their theology on the Old Testament. For Christ and the apostles, to quote the Bible was to settle an issue. So when we have to determine what is right, what is wrong, how do we know? You won't find the answer on the internet. You'll find the answer in the Word of God. Just as Jesus and the apostles lived by a standard, the standard of Holy Scripture, so also we who would enjoy the good life must live our lives based on this same standard. Peter begins this section by addressing the tongue. Now some of you are about to get nervous. Oh, here we go. The tongue. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. Why does Peter start by referencing the tongue? Because my speech is not controlled by my mouth. My speech is controlled by my heart. By my heart. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So every time you and I open our mouths and words begin to flow, we are revealing the truth of what is in our heart. There's only one way my heart can be changed: by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. That is the standard. In verse 11, Peter addresses four aspects of applying the standard of God's Word for life transformation. First, followers of Christ are to turn from evil. The verb turn connotates an intensely strong rejection of all that is sinful. Second, followers of Christ are to do good. Now listen. It is not enough just to not do bad stuff. I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. That's not enough. Some in Knoxville seem to think it is, but I'm telling you, it's not enough. With God's help, we must do that which is good and pleasing and honoring before the Lord. If we want to experience the good life in Christ, here is the picture. We are walking down a wrong road. The road of sin. The road of evil. And God says we must turn with His help and walk down the good road. The road of God. This turning from evil to good is what the Bible calls repentance. It is a foundational element of salvation. And yet, repentance is not just a one-time thing. Every time we walk down the wrong road, the bad road, the road of sin, we need to turn with God's help and repent and began to walk again down the right road, God's road, with God's help. Repentance matters. Third and fourth, followers of Christ are to seek peace and pursue it. The verbs that translate as seek and pursue both convey an intense aggressiveness of action. It's the picture of a hunter passionately tracking down his prey. Imagine if a hunter was pursuing his prey in order to feed his hungry children. Imagine if the effort expended were based on the fact that his children were hungry. That is the passion that followers of Christ are to expend as we seek peace in Christ and as we pursue the peace of Christ with passion. Living and loving the good life continues with having the right standard, the standard of God's Word. What else? Number four, we need to have the right incentive. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here, in this part, Peter quotes Psalm 34, 15 and 16. The psalmist's words describe a sovereign God who sees all, who knows all, and who holds people accountable for their behavior. But for Peter, the primary thing in this context is not judgment. Rather, it is the loving protection of God for his people. This truth should motivate us to live our lives for the honor and glory of God, who loves us and protects us. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Does this encourage you? It should, if you are in Christ. God is always fully aware of everything that is going on in the lives of his children. Everything. He knows. God is watching. God is waiting, ready to hear and answer your prayers. So, filled with gratitude for God's grace and for his attentiveness to our prayers, we should be highly motivated to please him in everything we do. Everything. On the other hand, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In contrast to the eyes of the Lord, which refers to his watchfulness, the Old Testament concept of the face of the Lord refers to his judgment. God's wrath is against those who do evil. It is against those who willfully disobey his word. Whether it was in Peter's time or today, those who follow Christ have always had to contend with a hostile world. That's not going to be changing anytime soon. And yet, the good life in Christ awaits us. With God's help, we can have the right attitude. We can have the right response to persecution. Our lives can be based on the right standard. And we can have the right incentive, the incentive of recognizing that God's eyes are on us. He is attentive to our prayers, and he stands ready to bless us abundantly. That's incentive. So, don't throw away the abundant blessings that God wants you to have as a free gift. With a grateful heart, reach out and receive all that God has for you. Let's pray.